There was a motivational speaker talking to a company of executives and upper level management, and he was trying to motivate them, and he was extolling the virtue of perseverance, you know, sticking with it and never giving up. And he became something of a cheerleader, and he was getting them going, and he got them worked up. Will we ever quit? No. Did Winston Churchill quit? No. Did General George Patton ever quit? No. Did Thorndike McKeister ever quit? I said, we don't know who that is. Of course not. He quit. Well, today I want to talk to you about this subject. I want to talk to you about finishing. Father, touch your word to our hearts today. Do something special in us today that only you are able to do. Take my feeble efforts, use them for your glory. Help the people. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 1 verse 6 says that the one who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's interesting that in the opening verses of this book, from the very beginning, St. Paul, the apostle, sets the tone to finish. You find it right here in chapter 1, you'll find it in chapter 2, you'll find it in chapter 3. It's also in chapter 4. It talks about finishing. And in this verse lies a promise. That promise is that he is faithful. The one who began a good work in you will finish it. Some translations say, is faithful to complete it. There is the promise. And the promise, of course, then prompts a question. And the question is, what is it exactly that he promises to finish? And the answer lies within the context of this book. In particular, over in the second chapter, he makes it very, very clear. Now, this passage right here is a sermon all by itself, okay? So I'm going to do this very quickly. But it's Philippians chapter 2 and 12, sometimes misunderstood. He says, just as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work or to do of his good pleasure. And obviously what he's talking about here in the context, he's talking about your salvation, our salvation. And notice a few things. Now it's on the screen. Look at the text and let the text inform you. And let the text teach you and I today, okay? Notice this. He says, not just in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now what does that suggest to you? What does that tell you? You see, we're kind of like listening to one side of a phone conversation here. And we're hearing Paul. You ever done that? And you listen and you're trying to deduce what's being said on the other side. So we have to kind of play detective here. Why does he say this? He wouldn't say this if it wasn't pertinent or relevant. And it obviously tells us that he's about to leave. In fact, he is just a few breaths from heaven when he writes this. Philippians is one of the last letters that he wrote. And he will soon be put to death and martyred, executed for the cause of Christ. So he's telling them that he's going away. But notice what he says here. Not just in my presence, but much more in my absence. In other words, it's easy to see this. They have been faithful while he was with them. Can you understand how the presence of a man like Paul would be a stabilizing influence, a motivation and encouragement for people to remain faithful? I think we can understand that. They had sort of leaned on him. And they were young Christians. They were new and they needed his help. They had been encouraged by him. They had been taught by him. His influence and his example had been a mainstay for their own walk with Christ. But now he is leaving and he's kind of weaning them away from any kind of dependence upon him. And that's always a good thing, because it's amazing how many people there are in church today who have their religion is tied to the coattail of some preacher. It can't be that way. We're here to teach and influence, but no. He is saying you have to. There has to be a transition away from trusting, confidence, and relying and depending on me to relying and trusting and having confidence and depending upon God. And he's leaving them. And that can't happen anymore. And he's obviously concerned that when he leaves that there isn't a vacuum there and that they don't lose what they have gained. And you'll notice if you're looking at it closely, do you see these words, much more? Not only my presence, but much more in my absence. He isn't expecting them. He isn't just challenging them not to lose. He is challenging them to advance, to go higher and deeper and beyond on their own what they were with him. That's why he says, much more. You have to learn to stand on your own two feet. But he's not just calling them to maintain, but to progress, to exceed what they have been before. And then this phrase, he challenges them to work out your own salvation. Now this phrase is grossly misunderstood and wrongly interpreted all the time. I'll assure you, and by now you should know this, he is not preaching, not teaching salvation by works. We just spent 7 weeks on justification by faith alone, and Paul absolutely is not talking about that, and that's not what this means. That's not what he says, though some people interpret that way. That's not what it is. He's not saying your salvation depends upon your works, because it doesn't. And the other thing is, he doesn't mean you do your thing and I'll do mine. Have you ever heard it used that way? People are discussing the Christian faith. Well, I think, the Bible says work out your own salvation. As if each of us can arbitrarily custom design our own plan. That's not what that means. That's not what that's saying. What it's saying, it's an interesting word in the Greek text. The word is katergesomai. And actually the English word energy is in that word. Energy. And that's what he's talking about. When you work, you extend energy. And the word means to do that from which something results. In other words, do something that will produce a result, that will have an effect. It means to bring about something, to produce a result. It means to perpetrate. Not to perpetrate, to make it perpetual, to perpetrate it. Not just now, but continue. It means to affirm, to accomplish, to achieve. And if you think of it this way, what are you doing when you work out a math problem? You are doing everything you can. You are working out that problem until you reach a final solution. That's what it means. In other words, what he's saying is carry to its completion what has begun. He is saying the very same thing here that he said in verse 6 of chapter 1, finish. I'm leaving you. You've been faithful in my presence, but now I'm gone. And in my absence, how much more should you continue to carry to its completion the work of salvation that God has already begun in your life? But then he goes on and he says, "What? With what mindset? With what frame of mind?" He says, in fear and trembling. And he's just simply saying there that, remember, this is serious business. You don't take this lightly, not in a cavalier or frivolous or careless manner, but rather with diligence and gravity of mind and soberness of mind. And then he gives this word of encouragement and basically says, and though I'm leaving, God is not. You can't lean on me any longer. You have to assume now personal responsibility for your own spiritual life. You can't lean on me any longer, but you can always rely on him. Because he says, be encouraged, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And in a nutshell, in a very abbreviated explanation, that's what that verse is talking about. It is an elaboration of verse 6 in chapter 1. What he's begun, he will finish, and now he's saying, work out, carry to its completion, finish what God has started in your life. God is faithful to finish, and he will empower you and I to be faithful to finish. Now, this should come as no surprise because this is a God of completion. You find it first. God always finishes. He finishes. You find it in the creation. In Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then for like, 30-something verses or so in the Genesis 1, you hear Him saying, let there be, let there be, let there be, or let the earth, or let the heavens, or let there be, until He's working, until creation is completed. And then we come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, and here's what we read. It took 6 days to do all of that. And then we read, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts, by the seventh day, God completed His work. God completed His work, which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had done. He left nothing undone in the creation. It was completed. And that's why on the seventh day He rested. And you shouldn't think of that like, God said, boy, am I tired. All this creating has worn me out. I think I need a nap. I need to take a break. No, no, no. God doesn't get tired. It isn't from weariness. He rested in the sense that He stopped working. He rested because He ceased from working, and He stopped working because there was nothing left to do. The heavens and the earth were completed. His creation was finished. And so on that day, He celebrated. He celebrated what He had finished and called that day holy. And that's why the Sabbath of the Jews and the Christian day of worship on Sunday, that's what it's still all about, is to celebrate what God has completed and what God has finished. So we see it. We saw it in the creation. We also see it at the cross of Jesus. And just before He died, Jesus lifted His head and He cried aloud, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. No. He said, it is finished. What is it? Everything that is the enemy of God and man that opposes the purpose and kingdom of God. Sin is finished. Death, the law, condemnation, the devil. Charles Spurgeon said, these are the greatest words ever spoken by the greatest man who ever lived. And in Greek, the word is tetelestai. It's in a perfect tense. And it has this meaning. It was finished. It is finished. It is forever finished. Why? Because there is nothing left undone. You've heard the phrase, rest in the finished work of Christ. That's what this is talking about. So the idea, the very idea, the notion that we by our works or attempts at morality can in some way add to Christ's work at the cross is more than foolishness. It's just downright blasphemous. Because it is a denial. It is a contradiction of His voice, of His cry of triumph at the cross. It is finished. We can't add anything. Number one, we don't have anything to add. But if we do, we can't add anything because there is nothing to add. There's nothing needed. Nothing left undone. That's why Hebrews 9:11 and verse 12 said that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The one in heaven, of which the earthly tabernacle was a replica. The one not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There's nothing left to be done. It is complete. Hallelujah. And then we see it, thirdly, in the course of human history. I mean, right now, the world is just an absolute mess. Amen? I mean, it's just a mess. Have you ever seen anything like it in your whole life? I haven't. I haven't seen anything like it. And I could stand here for the rest of the day talking about all the stuff that is going on and all of the risk and all of the craziness that's going on. North Korea and China and now in Syria and missiles being launched and chemical weapons and poisonous gas and Iran and the Russians and all of that that's going on. Martyrdom of Christians and persecution of Christians and sex trafficking and human slavery across the world. I mean, just to name a few, the financial issues and economy issues, and you come home and we can hardly even govern ourselves anymore. There's just gridlock and deadlock. And it seems to be changing, but it's still a mess. And it looks like it's just utter chaos. I mean, it's, you know, like everything is just out of control. And sometimes if you're not careful, if you watch too much of the news, you talk about pessimism. If you're not careful, it may look like evil is winning, that Satan is triumphing, that darkness is prevailing. Oh, no. No, 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 no. This, let me tell you, that's not the story. The transcendent story. Above what's going on, this, I keep talking about the transcendent story. You got your eyes on the newspaper and the internet and Fox News or CNN or whatever, and all of the events, and I understand that that's real and it's happening, and I'm not saying that it isn't important or isn't an issue. But the transcendent story is what God is doing in the midst of all of this. And I tell you that all of the chaos and confusion that's happening down here has no effect upon what God is doing and His purpose for this is being carried forward just according to His plan. Hebrews 1 and 3, it's a great passage that speaks of Christ. It says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Right before that, He said, by Him all things were created. He not only created the universe, the world, and all that's in it, but He sustains it. It was by the breath of His mouth He spoke it into existence, and now by the power of His Word, He continues to sustain the universe. He upholds all things by the power of His Word. One translation says, He regulates the universe by the power of His almighty command. Upholds the universe. Do not get a mental picture of Atlas standing with holding up the earth on his shoulders under the weight of the burden. No, that is not what this word means. The word here for uphold, which is the word Pharaoh, it's not a static word, it's a dynamic word. It's not standing still, but it's moving. The word means to move something along toward its intended goal. When he says he upholds the universe, he upholds the world by his power, he means he is carrying it along. He is moving it forward to its intended goal. He is carrying it to completion. That's the same message in Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 2. That what God has begun, He will complete. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 1 and 9 and verses following. He said that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And in Him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of His will, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Did you hear that? In the fullness of time, when the time is right, in the fullness of time, He will gather all things together in one, in Christ, and He will bring about the fulfillment of His purpose. And finally, we get to the last chapter of the book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, at least in chapter 21, verse 6, when John hears the voice and it says, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega. There is no letter after Omega. It is done. I'm the beginning and the end. There's nothing before the beginning. There's nothing after the end." And he's talking here about the end of God's purpose. Of course, eternity continues on, but he's talking about the complete. God will complete what He has started. Don't be dismayed. Don't be fooled by what you see. The real story is up here, not down here. But then we bring it home and we see it again in His commitment to us. And here's the heart of the message. Having laid that foundation, what I've done, I've tried to establish, there's a reason for us to have confidence in the faithfulness of God, because He has a track record of being faithful. A track record of completing what He started, right? In the creation, at the cross, in the course of human history. So with that confidence, we can be confident that exactly what Paul said is true. That He is faithful to finish what He has started in us. And my word to you today is simply this, out of this text is, you need to stop living in spiritual anxiety. Because he who began this good work in you is faithful to complete it. One of my favorite psalms is Psalms 138. Psalm of David. Let me share a couple of verses with you from that Psalms. Psalms 138:8. David says, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." There's no hesitancy, no waffling, no wavering. This is confidently spoken by a man who by his own mistakes and his own sins had done just about everything he could to derail the plan. You know the story well enough for me not to spend time there. But adultery with Bathsheba, conspiracy to commit murder. And David was as guilty of the blood of Uriah as if the sword that ran him through had been in his own hand. Committed murder. And then he lied. Engaged in cover-up and deception and hypocrisy. I mean, what more could he have done to sabotage his future? Honestly. I mean, what else? If you wanted to destroy your future and ruin your life, what else could you add to that? I mean, that's about as bad as it gets. From a human standpoint, he had ruined the plan. But here he says, with confidence, he says, "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me." Where does this confidence come from? From the same place that your confidence must come from. And that is David, amidst all of his sins and failures and faults, David knew the heart of God. He did. Read it in Psalms 51, his prayer of repentance, and you see it. He knew the heart of God. He was the man after the heart of God. Does that mean after the heart of God in terms of pursuing, he's after it? Or does it mean his heart like the heart of God? You say, that's hard to believe, you know, considering, you know, what he did. He had his moments of weaknesses. But David had a tender heart. Now, he didn't pursue that perfectly. He didn't walk in that perfectly. And that's the whole point. I'm glad the Bible records this for us. I'm glad it teaches us something. When we foul up, when we mess up, when through our own foolishness or careless choices or rash decisions or our lack of care in our spiritual life, we make wrong choices and we throw a monkey wrench, as they say, into the machinery. He knew something about the heart of God. He understood something about the faithfulness of God. He also, his own lack of faithfulness had been demonstrated. But our unfaithfulness does not in any way diminish the faithfulness of God. He remains faithful still in the face of our faithfulness. And so he says in verse 7, I love this, he says, "Do not abandon the work of your hands." This is a man who is just absolutely fouled up. Do not abandon the work. Don't give up on me. That's what he's saying. Don't give up. Do not abandon the work of your hands. And when I read that, my mind immediately goes to Jeremiah the prophet when he sent down to the potter's house. And there he is shown a metaphor of God shaping the nation of Israel. And there is he sees it in a potter who has clay. And he is shaping the clay. And do you not understand? Then in the mind of that potter, he sees what no one else can see. Everyone else just sees a lump of clay. He sees, before he touches the clay, he sees a finished product. He sees a vessel. He sees a vase. He sees a basin. He sees the end from the beginning before he ever starts. And that is true of you and I. Before he ever begins to work upon it, there is a vision in the heart of God of what he wants to make of us. And he begins to shape, and Jeremiah watches. The clay is being shaped and molded in the hands, in the very hands of the potter. And while it is being shaped, while it is held in the hands of the potter, the clay mars in the potter's hand. Boy, if you can grasp that, and you can get a picture of that, I can't tell you how many times this clay, lump of clay, has marred in the potter's hands while he was shaping and fastening, while he was molding and making, through bad decisions or careless choices or a careless moment, an unguarded moment, going the wrong way. Anybody else identify with that? The clay mars in the hands of the potter. What does he do? Does he just toss it aside and throw it away and get a new? No. It's an incredible picture. The incredible patience of God. His faithfulness. If he weren't faithful, he would throw it away. But the Bible says he began again to make the clay. That's a word of encouragement to you today. I don't care how bad you've messed up or how marred the clay. And you may think that this time you've blown it and now, you know, your spiritual future is over. That's a lie. The potter will gently and graciously and tenderly begin to reshape. He will not abandon the work of his hands. And here's the point. He doesn't give up when we mess up. In fact, that's when you see, that's when the grace and the commitment, we talk about being committed to God, and that's important. Sometimes I don't think we begin to grasp His commitment to us. And if He did this with David, a man who committed such sin, he's fouled up. I mean, he has destroyed his future, right, wrong. God carefully begins to shape the clay that marred, while it was being shaped, while God was fashioning it, it marred. And he began to shape again. Two verses of Scripture that you should add with this. Get acquainted with Psalms 138. Add it to Hebrews 12 and 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and... I'll give you another try. You weren't ready. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher. Who finishes? The author and finisher of our faith. And the key phrase here is fix your eyes. Where? On Jesus. Right now, your eyes are fixed on your failures, your bloopers, your blunders, your foul-ups, your weaknesses, your repeated mistakes, your stumbling, your inability, all the things you think you lack, all the things you think you don't have but have to have. That's where your eyes are. Can't be there. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And run with patience the race before you. You don't get in a race to stop halfway. You run to the finish line. That's what it's all about. A race is about finishing. And back to Psalms 138. Here's verse 7. David said this, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me." Walk in the midst of trouble. Maybe things aren't going well, that things aren't turning out, hadn't turned out the way you thought they would. Life's kind of tough. You're just kind of surrounded by mistakes, problems, things that oppose you, enemies of the future, of God's destiny for you. He says, even in the midst of trouble. He wasn't on top of the world when all this was going on. But in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand and save me. And save me. So we see, here it is. God is a God of completion and creation. He finished all the work and He rested because there was nothing left to do. At the cross He cried, "It is finished," because there was nothing left undone. There's nothing to be added. In the course of human history, God is carrying forth, in spite of everything you see and read in the news and all the confusion and the chaos that is only going to get worse if you read the New Testament and understand it correctly. In all of that, His purpose will prevail. There is a God in heaven and He will have the final say. And now, personally, in His commitment to us, but let's understand something about finishing. Finishing, finish work is tedious. It is painstaking. And it can take a long time. If it's a painter, and he's going to paint a mural, in the early stages, you know, he can make progress pretty quickly. You know, it's a matter of putting up the canvas and getting it prepared. And when he's putting the background up, he can use a larger brush, can he? And he can, you know, with broad swipes, he can just, you know, move his arm quickly because he's just painting maybe the background of the sky or the earth and mixing all those colors the way that they do. It's amazing to watch them. But once that's done, as he progresses in that painting to finish it, he has to put down that big brush and get a smaller brush because now he's not painting just sky and background. He's painting trees. Or he's painting rocks. Or he's painting a lake. And he can't use a big brush. And then, when it gets down to the final stages, the last stages, to finish it, he's using the smallest brush he has because now he isn't just painting trees, he's painting eyebrows. Or maybe a wrinkle on a face. Or a fence. And every board in that fence, every slant, has to be... It's painstaking and it's slow. And you don't see a lot of progress. Or building a house, which I've never done and don't know a lot about it personally. But I know this from people that have talked about it and people I've talked to and heard people talking about it. Framing a house goes a lot faster than finishing one. Framework is relatively easy. I heard one carpenter talking about how he loved framing and hated the finishing. The framing. And you can see progress right away. You know, that's why you go by, you know, and you look, and there's all of a sudden the building standing there. You know, wow, when did they do that? Everybody's had that experience, right? You can pour a foundation in a day. The frame can go up in a relatively short time because they're using big boards and they're using big nails and they're using big hammers and they just hammer away. And if they happen to miss the nail and hit the board and it dings the board, they don't take the board. That's okay. The sheetrock's going to cover it up. I think it would scare us to death if we knew what was behind the sheetrock in our houses. But when you get to finish work, the big hammers are replaced with a finishing hammer, and the big nails are replaced with finishing nails. And you don't use big strokes. And then it becomes tedious. And then what happens is we drive by and we see the foundation, we see the frame go up, and then it just sits there. And we think, well, have they quit working? You could see that early progress, you know, right away. There's great progress, and then it seems like nothing's happening. Because finishing work is often unseen. And it's painstaking, and it's tedious, and it's costly from the standpoint of time and patience and being careful. Easier to frame than it is to finish faster. And then, once they get through with all of that, after all of that tedious attention, that painstaking attention to the building, then the contractor calls you and says, we need to have an appointment for a walkthrough. And you go through the walkthrough and you, wait a minute, oh, there's a hole in the sheetrock. And he goes over and draws a circle around it. And then you look a little, wait a minute, those two pieces of trim don't match. And he draws a circle around it. Look, I think that tile over there is cracked. He marks it. And then he calls the workers back in and they go, and then they have to fix that. And that takes time. They fix it and then you do the other walkthrough. And okay, you know, it's perfect, right? And 3 weeks after you move in, you go, wait a minute, what is this? I think the grout is missing over there. You didn't see it. Right? Isn't that how it happens? Learn something from that as a parable. Framing work is pretty quick spiritually. You get saved, and the change is so radical, it's so immediately, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. And immediately, it is obvious to everybody that something has happened in your life, that things are different. Wow. The framing takes place pretty quick. But the finishing work, it goes on for a long time. And it's slow, and it's painstaking, it's tedious work. And often it looks like nothing is happening because you can't always see. It's not as obvious as the framing. And then one day you're reading the Bible, you're praying, and the Holy Spirit draws a circle around. Let me draw a circle around this attitude right here. We got to work right here. And then you work is done there, and you think, okay, I'm set. And then he draws a circle around a little hairline crack and says, let me draw attention to this. You understand what I'm saying? Are you getting the point here this morning? It's slow and it's painstaking and it's tedious. So if you're discouraged because you can't see, and if you're like me, you know, I take one step forward and two step backwards. I think, God, why is it taking me so long? Everybody else seems to be just running so far ahead of me. And I'm just plugging along. Don't be discouraged. Because if you mess up, he doesn't give up. And when the clay mars in his hands, he just makes it again. He will not abandon the work of his hands. And even in the midst of trouble, he will revive you. And with his right hand, he will come and save. And he will start working in those. Others can't see it. Other people don't even notice it. Maybe not at birth. They don't even know. Maybe you're not even recognizing it yet. But he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And what he has started, he is faithful to complete and to finish. And he isn't through with us yet. He's not through with you. It's a lie that the devil says you've messed up so badly. God could never use you anymore. You, with this mistake, buddy, you just ruined it. It's over with. It's done. That's a lie. Learn from David's example. He will not abandon the work of his hands, but he will complete what he has started in me. So what do we take away from this today? Two things. Number one is the word rest. Everybody say that word, rest. Come on, say it, rest. Rest in God's promise. As it concerns your salvation, rest in the finished work of Christ. A lot of people are saved by grace and living by sweat. Have never learned what it means to really have a Savior. That Christ has done everything for you that you could never do for yourself. And as for your future, do what he said in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Set your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember that it is God who is at work in you to fulfill his good pleasure. So the first word is rest. The second word is responsible. Be responsible for finishing. You see this in the commitment of Paul. He said in Acts 20, 24, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Nothing moves me. Nothing deters me. And you know, at this point, he was headed to Jerusalem and they were prophesying and telling him that trouble and problems and chains were awaiting him. And he knew that. He didn't shrink back. None of this moves me. He wasn't going to fumble the ball on the goal line. He was too near the end of the race to detour, to stop running, that I might finish my race, my course with joy. And what did he say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. We saw finish in chapter 1 of Philippians. We saw it in chapter 2, in chapter 3, at verse 10. He said, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained it. Do you hear what he said? He's been serving God for 35 years in the place of intimacy and power with God that few people know. This is near the end of his life. He's not walking through the trophy room of his soul, admiring his accomplishments of what he'd achieved, though they were many. He says, I still haven't attained it. Neither am I already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended for Christ. If I can lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. You see that? He's got a hold of you. I'm not going to drop you. I'm not going to let you go. He said, I count myself, not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the imagery there is of a runner. And you see when they get near the end of the race, they have their chest, you've seen it, their chest is poked out, straining to break the tape at the end of the race. Running toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is the language, the posture, the stamina, the attitude of a finisher. Forgetting what's behind. That's what some of you need to do. You need just amnesia over the things of the past. Forgetting the things of the past. Stretching towards that which is ahead. I run the race to the finish line. And you might say, well, Pastor, that almost sounds contradictory. I mean, on one hand, you say, rest in the promise of God. And then you say, be responsible for finishing. They're not contradictory. They're complementary. Resting is not an excuse not to be irresponsible. They're integrated. Perhaps this illustration will help you understand how these two are integrated. It was back in 1957, I believe, when the classic movie Ben-Hur became, I think, movie of the year. Probably everybody here has seen that movie. It starred Charlton Heston. And one of the most important scenes in that movie is the chariot race. You remember that? Pretty intense. And as the lead actor playing the role of Judah Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston had to learn how to drive a chariot. There was no way to fake that. He had to be there. And they actually put him in training for several weeks. Weeks and weeks where someone trained him to drive a chariot. Now, that would be a daunting task for most people. And finally, after weeks and weeks of training, and hours of training, he went to the producer, to the director, and he said, listen, I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win the race. I can drive the chariot, but I'm not sure I can win the race. And the director of the movie smiled and said, you stay in the race. I'll make sure you win. Stay in the race. That's responsible. I'll make sure you win. That's resting in the promise of God. You stay in the race. Don't quit. Nobody ever heard of Thorndike McKeister. Did you ever hear of a marathon runner by the name of John Stephen Aguari? It was in the Mexico Olympics in 1968. Wow. I was a sophomore in college. He was from the country of Tanzania. Marathon runner. It's 26 miles, right? In the first mile of the race, and you know, the race actually happens outside of the stadium. The first lap is in the stadium, and then they run out of course 26. And then the last lap, the last part of the race is inside the stadium. It begins and ends there. They'd been on the course only about a mile when he fell and severely injured his right leg. They actually brought medical people to give him attention on the side of the road, and they had to bandage his leg. And they were going to put him on a stretcher to take him off the course, and he refused. He got up. You understand, the race is lost. He's an hour behind everybody else. And he can't run now like he could. He can just kind of run and hobble with nobody watching, because the attention is on the other runners. That's where the cameras are. That's where they're following. He runs the 25 miles, hobbling with that injured leg. And when he finally comes back, he is over an hour late. The race is over. The runners are gone. Most of the people are gone. There's hardly but a handful of people in the stands. The cameras are still there, and they capture it. You can watch it on YouTube. And he comes stumbling in. He has to stop and rest a minute. It's okay to stop and rest, just don't quit. And finally, with the people that are there, it's one of those great Olympic moments. I can't tell you who won the race. I can't tell you who won the gold medal, but I know the name of John Stephen Akwari, because he finished. And he crossed the line to the cheers and tears of all the people that were there. And when they interviewed him, they said, "You were hurt. You could hardly walk. Why did you run? Why did you do this?" He said, "The people of Tanzania did not send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me here to finish a race." And I don't know about you, I think I do, but I didn't start this race to quit or stop or to give up because of some bangs and injuries and some broken places along the way. Hobble if I will, maybe yes. In the midst of trouble sometimes, yes. The clay mar sometimes, yes. But I am going to finish this race, amen. I didn't start it to quit. Finish the course.